Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. For the last few Sundays, we have been talking about relationships, particularly about family, which is kind of about relationships. So what does Jesus know about family? What does Jesus know about family? Well, the creator of family must think that family is a good thing. Everything that he invented is good, and family is his work. That's how Jesus knows about family. He invented it. And he had one. He had one. He had a mother, and he had a father, and he had brothers, and he had sisters. Jesus, who invented the family, who tells us what family actually is, who tells us how the thing works, who tells us what makes for a good family, who is a very big fan of the family. But he says that if, to use that technical theological term, if push comes to shove, and it's entirely possible that such a thing might happen, in that case, push come to shove, then God must take precedence over family. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Whenever you speak to people, when you speak, you are also hearing. What I mean is that I hear every word I say in other places, and I hear every word I say while I'm here. I've been listening to me preach and teach for about 32 years. Sometimes I hear me saying things to you that apply also to me. And by some things, I mean pretty much all of it. When it comes to family, we all have family, likewise Jesus. When he talks about family, he hears himself talking about things that apply to himself. Jesus has aunts, and he has uncles, and he has cousins, and he has grandparents, he has family. And when he says what he says about family, if push comes to shove, you need to choose God over family. He's talking to his disciples, he's talking to us. He's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. He hears himself saying those things about him and family, and those words of Jesus in the ear of Jesus helped him when push came to shove for Jesus and family. And it did. And it did. There are a lot of people in the Bible who are followers of Jesus. Some of them are named, but when it comes to his family and relatives, the silence is almost a cacophony. James and John, they were first cousins. Their mother Salome and Mary were sisters, but that's about it for the family of Jesus. And when he went to Nazareth and said what he said in the synagogue, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff, you would think that maybe if he had family there, they would say, hey, don't throw Jesus off the cliff. Or silence. You just wonder if they were in the crowd wanting to throw him off the cliff. Mostly silence, except for probably several months into his ministry, an incident recorded in the third chapter of Mark talks about the family of Jesus. It says that Jesus was preaching, doing miracles, and he had just chosen the 12 and given them authority to do the same. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they wanted to have him committed. They wanted to have him committed. People were talking. People were talking, and they heard it, and you can't have that. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, he is beside himself. And that's what that word means. He's beside himself. It's not him. It's the religion talking. He doesn't know what he's doing. And the theologians proclaim their verdict that he was possessed by Satan, which is, I suppose, another way of saying the guy can't help himself. Later, right before what we're reading today, later, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So far, Jesus and his family. And then that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. He left the house and he sat down on the beach, and they all knew the drill, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat there, and the whole crowd sat on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. So he's sitting on the beach, and he's sitting in the boat. And sitting is the posture of teaching, and they also sit. That's kind of unusual. The opposite of what we do here. Here, I stand, I'm standing, and you sit, you're sitting. The chair, for the common man, is actually a relatively recent invention. Until the last couple hundred years, the chair was a luxury item. And when you went to church, you spent 2 hours standing. The sermon was an hour or longer, and it was all good. Sitting in church is a modern invention of the Reformed. And by Reformed, you're either Lutheran, or you're Catholic, or you're Reformed, the rest of them. The Reformed in America invented the now mandatory church pew, so they could more easily take attendance. They wanted to take attendance and make sure who was there, who was absent. Manual, Rock Island downtown, the old church. The pulpit there is way up in the air. You got a great view from the air from up there in the pulpit in Emmanuel Rock Island. You have to climb a lot of stairs to get up into that pulpit. One time I went there on vacation. They had a substitute pastor, an older guy, and he got up out of his chair, and then he had a hard time finding his way up those stairs. Finally, he made it. Made it up in the pulpit. That's how high it was. That church must hold 1,000 people, and from up there, you get a full panorama of faces, including those in the balcony. That's why you have pews. Wasn't our invention, but we're kind of going with it. Out east, you can see churches with kind of box seat pews, like you might see at the ball game. And a family might buy a box seats, and that's really, really easy then to take attendance. And that's why the pew was invented. I know what you're thinking. Thinking the pastor wants to get rid of the pews now, doesn't he? Now we're good with the pews. We're good with the pews. So Jesus sits, and they know that he's going to teach, and many crowds gather toward him. That's a plural noun. It's not a great crowd singular, but many crowds, a lot of crowds. Different groups coming from different locations, all converging on the sitting man. And the verb, an action word, and then the preposition of motion says that they surrounded Jesus. Some of the translations sometimes say they pressed in on Jesus. Coming from hither and yon, and you know the drill. Everybody wants to be close to the man sitting there teaching. Kate did a semester in London during college. And one of the highlights of her time in London was that she once got this close to J-Lo. This close. And when W spoke at her commencement at CUW, we got there early because we wanted to be close. We were not that close, but closer than most. It's the president, man. And who can forget that one time when Greg Jennings was rolling the double stroller through the terminal at Honolulu, and a swarm was swarming around him like flies moving to the beat of Greg Jennings. They all wanted to be close to Greg Jennings. And that's the first reason why Jesus went out onto the boat. He's sitting, they're sitting, and everybody wants to get close, and maybe there was some jostling. Probably it goes without saying that the elbow, which can be so useful on the basketball court, was also used here. That's the first reason why he got into the boat. And the second reason was acoustics. Air dissipates sound, water reflects it. The boat and the sea got him away from the pressing crowds and also made his voice more able to be heard by more of them. And there were many crowds. Many crowds, they had come together into one to hear what Jesus will say to them. And he tells them a story. Tells them a story. A parable. An extended simile. Or in this case, an extended metaphor. Dr. Meyer calls it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the earthly story is this. Not all soil is the same. Not all soil is the same. That's the story. The story is about the one sowing. It's a participle, a verb form that tells us that sowing seeds is very much a part of this man's very identity, who he was. He was a sower of seeds. And we get that drill being defined by what we do. That's often seen to be who we are. When you meet somebody for the first time, first, you find out the person's name. Maybe you know about this person. Maybe you have mutual acquaintances. The second thing you probably ask is what you do or what you did. What do you do? And you can often tell a lot by a person by knowing what they do for a living. And sometimes you think you know, and if you listen, you can learn new things about it, what it means to be a fill-in-the-blank. Many of the sowing people I know, I think we call them farmers. We may call them on another level gardeners. And I think they do a lot more drilling, these farmers, than sowing, have been in the same spot, many of them close to it, most of their lives. It's what you do. It's who you are. Lots of family. Your work very much is your identity. And here, the one sowing would have used the drill if he'd known about the drill, but it was not yet invented, so he is actually sowing. That's where you stick your hand in the bag, pull out some seed. We'd call it broadcast sowing, right? Not all soil is the same. The internet says there are five biomes. Some say more, some say less. Desert, tundra, forest, and grassland, and then of course subcategories. And if I remember correctly, this part of Iowa was forest at one time, Wisconsin, northern Illinois into eastern Iowa, and then grass in southern Illinois, and not too far west of this in Iowa. Our ancestors, they cut down the trees, they started to sow seeds, and they found that this land is a good land for growing things. They didn't think that grassland was very good at growing things because, well, look, trees won't even grow there. Trees won't even grow there. But they ran out of forest, and John Deere invented the, I think we call it the polished steel plow, and it was a big hit. And around here, if you look around, it's sort of mile after mile, state after state of mostly rich black dirt. Some sand, maybe stone. In southern Wisconsin, they talked about harvesting stones every spring. They're piled over by the side of the field. Drove across the state of Washington once, mile after mile of high desert. And then all of a sudden, boom, green. Apples, lots of apples. I think that was the Yakima Valley. And corn, corn in Washington state. Another time driving through, I think it was the Wind River Canyon in Wyoming, a higher desert, I was stunned when we came across a cornfield. It looked just like the cornfields in Iowa. Palestine, at the time of Jesus, and to a lesser extent now, was more like the American West than Iowa. Lots of variation in soil in Palestine. How much variation? Quite a bit. Quite a bit. So that concept, the idea that not all the soil is the same, you get that. It's pretty easy to grasp, and it's kind of familiar. We know even around here, when you have grass or plant other things, not all soil is the same, even if it looks the same. The inventor of the brain, language, and communication, using the familiar to teach about God. I mean, Roundup had not yet been invented. Monsanto was over 1,900 years away, invented in 1901 and started in 1901. Jesus did not talk about Roundup. He doesn't talk about hybrids or drilling versus no-till or how I think the Hefty brothers say that the corn should be planted, what, 2 3/8 inches in the ground is the proper depth. There's no corn there. He's talking about the other grasses in Palestine, rye, barley, wheat, and oats, and he talks about the one sowing. And it's a very familiar parable, and we call it the sower and the seed. And his disciples ask him why he's teaching them by means of parable, and he explains why he uses parables to teach these students. The obvious is that we all like a story. Not so obvious, they ask him to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed, and he does. He says, I talk in parables so that some may understand, that's you, and others who don't understand the kingdom of God, that's non-Christians, don't understand the parables of the kingdom. So about the seeds and the sower, he tells them the seed is the word of God. The seed in the story is the word of God. And when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. This is the person who maybe asks you about your religion, who says he wants to know more about this Jesus, but no matter what you say, just doesn't get it. And after a while, you wonder if he really wants to get it. Easy pickings for Satan. And then there's he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root to himself, but endures for a while. And then persecution or even hardship come along. Immediately he falls away. Oh, nobody told me about this. You mean there's a downside to Christianity? I don't want anything to do with that. In fact, the health and wealth gospel, that if you're a Christian, you'll be healthy and wealthy and other things, teaches just the opposite. Wrong. And then there is he who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the delight in riches choke or strangle the word, and it proves unfruitful. Speaking of the health and wealth gospel, be careful for what you pray. The family living hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, well, there's not a whole lot of money there or assets to distract them. And maybe they feel more of a need to trust in God or to look to the afterlife than the person who has a lot of stuff. Be careful for what we pray. And finally, there is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30, and most of you would consider a yield like that to be almost a crop failure, but in that time and place, that was a pretty good yield. These are Christians, and they are salt, and you make the world a better place. And not all soil is the same. We moved to Southeast Kansas back in about 1990, I guess, and I noticed that we saw riding around in the country more one-story bungalows. If fewer of the bigger two-story, I call them farmhouses, that are all around here. There's lots of loam and clay in southeast Kansas, and I've wondered how much of Iowa is tiled with tiles made at the Dickey Clay Pipe Company in Pittsburgh, Kansas. And you go to many third world countries, and generally the reason why they're third world has its root in the land. That in socialism or communism has its roots in the land. That's what makes third world countries for the most part. Not all soil is the same. So we sow that seed of the word on the land, and sometimes Christians result, other times not, because not all soil is the same. Not all land in the mission field is the same. And sometimes land that rejected the gospel then embraces it now. And sometimes lands that enthusiastically received the gospel then are now disinterested and speak of a post-Christian Europe or a post-Christian America. We'll see. We'll see about that. So you heard about the president's speech in Poland. You heard maybe that he talked about Western civilization, took a little bit of flack for that. He said that our culture, what we call Western civilization, is a good thing, and it ought to be preserved. Poland, history talks about the three partitions of Poland at the end of the 18th century. Her neighbors just three times kind of carved up Poland, no more Poland. Then after World War I, 1918, it was Poland again for a few years. And then after World War II, they were the first invaded, September 1, 1939. Then after the war, they were under the Russian thumb, the Soviet Union. And then in 1989, the Republic of Poland. So Poland is Poland, and the Poles are church-going people, them and the Irish, about 90% in church on Sunday morning. And the president didn't mention this. It's my job to mention this, that when you talk about Western civilization and our culture, it's a Christian culture. It's a Christian civilization. Formed at the heart of that is the Christian religion, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So big picture, we sow the word, and not all soil is the same. And then smaller picture, then there's family. And we find the same to be true in family. Not all soil is the same. What I mean by that is that we see that the same children, raised by the same parents, in the same way, in the same church, will often go off in different directions. What happened? Well, not all soil is the same, and they became adults. And adults like to make their own decisions when it comes to things like their religion. So what do you do? Well, what you don't want to do, and this is where so many Christian churches and maybe families go wrong, you don't want to change the seed. You don't want to change the seed. Like if you oversee the yard in the fall with Kentucky bluegrass, you know that some of that, those seeds are going to germinate into Kentucky bluegrass. But not all those seeds are going to make it. And the label will tell you what percentage are going to make it. Some won't make it, and sometimes that's because not all soil is the same in your yard even. But if you plant acorns or lumps of coal, how much Kentucky bluegrass are you going to get? Less. Quite a bit less. So what to do? Well, of course, we can pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send a harvest to us. So like we do when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Luther says that rightly God's kingdom's going to come with or without our prayer, but we pray that God's kingdom would come among us also. We pray that God's kingdom would come to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family. We can pray. And we can pray thanking God for black dirt, which feeds pretty much all of us. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep sowing the good seed, and then we stand back and let God be God, and let God do his work, which is truly amazing, always working through the sowing of the seed, the Word of God. And as we do that, we note and we remember, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, toward you, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother," and that's who we are. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.